Who is Jesus? Is the big question Mark's gospel asks and invites us to follow the people who come into contact with Jesus by asking that. Who is this one? Who is this one? At the beginning of the section that we're looking at today, Mark 5, 6, 7 and 8, at the beginning of that section, it really begins in chapter 4 and verse 35 with the calming of the storm. And at the end of that rebuke of the wind and the waves, the disciples say, 4 verse 41, who is this one? Who is Jesus? Even the wind and the waves obey him. And at the very end of this section, Jesus turns to his disciples in chapter 8 and says to them, 8 verse 27, who do people say I am? And verse 29, what about you? 8 verse 29, who do you say I am? Who is Jesus? We're looking at creeds and confessions and theology. And Andy reminded me yesterday after the sermon that it's worth mentioning that those early creeds that began to try and pin down these doctrines, yes, they were responding to false teachings, yes. But it's also important to say that what they were responding to is this. Who is Jesus? And as they marveled at his glory, at his power, at his might, at his perfection, at his sufficiency, they said, how can we summarize that? How can we put that into words? We want to say so much about him. So how do we say it? You know, those kind of Jamie Oliver kind of cooking types who just resort to using words like literally all the time. Just literally, just pour olive oil, literally, all over it, literally. Is there something more we can say than just literally? And that's what they're fishing. What are the words? Jesus is great, literally great. But we want to go further. How can we pin it down? And so the creeds were them wanting to pin down, when we say Jesus is just literally great, what do we mean? Literally, you know. And so those early confessions of the Christians beginning to say, just how is Jesus wonderful? I mean, come with me to page 21 of your book. Let's just look at that quickly, the way that the Nicene Creed that some of you, if you grew up in Catholic churches or Anglican churches, perhaps you won't need to turn to it because you know it from saying it all the time. Is it page 21? Yeah. Look how they describe... let's go to page 23. Look how they describe Jesus there. In the one Lord Jesus Christ, page 23, and that third column, the one Lord Jesus Christ, the only begotten Son of God, begotten of the Father before all worlds, God of God, light of light, very God of very God, begotten not made, being of one substance with the Father by whom all things were made. That's how literally great Jesus is. And they came to those sorts of statements in part by just wrestling with the Gospels. Who is Jesus, and what are you going to do about it? First then, in this section, Mark 4:35 to 8:21, who is Jesus? First point, powerful and compassionate. Jesus is powerful and compassionate. These chapters, the end of 4, but 5, 6, 7, 8, are set up in two panels, two sort of pairings. And so we get these repeated events. Two water crossing, lake crossing miracles at the end of chapter 4 there, 4:35 and following. And then the other one is there in chapter 6, the walking on the water from 6:45 and following. Two lake crossing miracles and two miraculous feedings of thousands. The feeding of the 5,000 in 6 verse 30 and following. And the feeding of the 4,000 that was in the reading that David brought to us in chapter 8, the first part of chapter 8. And these two pairs, right? The repeated, the miracle lake crossings, the miracle feedings of thousands. And in these two things, we see this reaction of the disciples really sums up the whole themes in between. Come back again to chapter 4, verse 35 and following. The reaction there, it's kind of a good heading, I reckon, to this whole section. What's their reaction to the trouble they're in? Their reaction in verse 38 is, "Teacher, don't you care?" For verse 38, "Teacher, don't you care if we drown, if we perish?" And then in response to Jesus rebuking the wind and the waves, verse 41, "Who is this? Even the wind and the waves obey him." Those questions right there are quite a good heading for what we then find in the next few chapters. Don't you care, Jesus? Well, Jesus is compassionate. Who is this? Even the wind and the waves obey him. Jesus is powerful. And just as those questions serve as kind of nice little literary headings for what follows, Jesus' question is also pretty fitting in terms of response. Look at verse 4, verse 40. "Why are you so afraid? Do you still have no faith?" It's good, huh? Yeah, "Don't you care? Who is this one?" Well, "Fear not then, but rather have faith in him." In the Bible, the sea is used as a metaphor, and the ocean, the waters, are used as a metaphor of chaos and turmoil and power. So in Revelation 21, we're told there won't be a sea there. There won't be that chaos anymore. In Revelation 13, the beast comes out of the sea. There is Leviathan, the sea monster. And when God parts the waters for Moses and Israel, we're told it's like him slaying the great beast Leviathan, conquering chaos in all its monstrosity. The ocean is a primal force of chaos. Creation, the act of creation, separates and restrains the waters. The flood of Noah collapses the waters and uncreates the world. The Exodus miracle in parting the Red Sea again restrains the waters. God's work in creating and saving can be pictured in God mastering the waters. And here's Jesus, the son of Mary, the carpenter from Nazareth, who can rebuke the wind and the waves, who can slay Leviathan, who can separate water from water. Jesus can. And Jesus does, because Jesus cares. He is compassionate to save, and he is powerful to save. Moving into chapter 5 then, we see a whole string of stories in chapter 5 about Jesus showing this compassion and care over the defiled, the demon-possessed, and the dead. The defiled, the demon-possessed, and the dead. We see a whole bunch of people who are perishing. "Teacher, don't you care if we're perishing? Don't you care if we drown?" We hear a whole bunch of people drowning in ruined lives, torment, like this demoniac, depraved and dehumanized and living outside of society, outside of sanity, tearing apart his body, his mind in decay. Jairus, this wealthy man in one sense, is so poor, for his daughter is dying. "My little daughter," 5:23, is dying. In fact, she does die. Verse 35, "Before they arrive, your daughter is dead." 5:35, "Don't bother the teacher anymore." And then this bleeding woman, 5:25, a woman who had been subject to bleeding for 12 years. She'd suffered a great deal under the care of many doctors and spent all she had. Instead of getting better, she grew worse. We know a friend of some of us who's been very active in going and travelling. She's a doctor, and she's been going and travelling to help in fistula hospitals in Africa, where women have suffered from great discomfort and great embarrassment and great sense of social outcast experience because of these sorts of disorders. And it's an awful experience. And in a more traditional culture, there are ceremonial associations of uncleanness, but there are also worth, value, respect, honour connotations of you're no longer desirable for what we value women for. And here Jesus comes to all these people in these stories, this demoniac in the Gerasenes area, this Jairus and his dead daughter, this bleeding woman,
the unclean, the dying, the dead, these ruined lives, these living dead in tragedy and pain in a fallen, broken world, and Jesus has the power to save. The demons grovel before him. Look how it's described there in 5 verse 7. What do you want with me, Jesus, Son of the Most High God? In God's name, don't torture me. He heals at a touch. In fact, passively, he doesn't even realize. This bleeding woman just reaches out, dares to reach out. She thinks, if I could just, 5 verse 28, if I could just touch him, I wouldn't want to bother him. If I could just touch him, then I'd be healed. And she just touches his cloak and the bleeding stops. And she's freed from her suffering. Beautiful. And with a word, he can raise the dead girl to life. Verse 39, he says to the mourners, why are they all this commotion? The child's not dead but asleep. They laugh at him because she's dead. But before his power and compassion, even death itself is just asleep. He sends them away. And he goes to where the child is and says, little one, wake up. In chapter 7, we have more stories of healing, this time amongst Gentiles, non-Jewish, non-Israel people, 7 verse 24 and following. Teacher, don't you care? Don't you care if we perish? Yes, Jesus is compassionate to save, but yes, Jesus is powerful. He is able to save. The little girl is woken up, given something to eat, 5 verse 43. This woman who had suffered for over a decade felt her body freed from suffering. And when she falls at Jesus, trembling in fear, he says, daughter, 534, your faith has healed you. Go in peace. You're free from your suffering. And this demon-possessed man, look at what the power of Jesus did to his life. 5 verse 15, when they came to Jesus, they saw the man who had been demon-possessed by the legion of demons sitting there, dressed in his right mind. And in verse 19, Jesus said to him, go to your own people and tell them how much the Lord has done for you. How the Lord has had mercy on you. That's interesting for a couple of reasons. It's interesting because when Jesus is among the Jews, he says, don't tell anyone, because there's this messianic secret business we touched on yesterday. But now here amongst the Gentiles, he says, no, go and tell. It's also interesting for another reason, because in 5 verse 19, he tells the demon-possessed man, go and tell what the Lord has done to you, what God's done to you. And what does the man go and do? He goes away and says how much Jesus has done for him. It's interesting. He is powerful to save. He is compassionate to save. We see this as well in the feeding of the 5,000 and the 4,000. Remember how I said there's these two pairs? There's the miracle stilling of the storm, and then there's the walking on the water in 6 verse 45 and following. And so also there's feeding of the 5,000 in chapter 6, feeding of the 4,000 in chapter 8. It's the other obvious pair, the feedings of the thousands. And all the way through this section, if we had time, we could look at how in 6 verse 8, 6 verse 52, 7 21, 8 15 16, bread and yeast are this recurring metaphor. So it kind of ties this section together. It again shows Jesus' compassion. He goes off for a bit of a holiday, a bit of rest. Even the Lord Jesus in his human nature, as God the Son added to himself a human nature, in his human nature, he grew weary. And so he and his disciples were actually seeking some rest there. Have a look there at 6 verse 31. Because so many people were coming and going, they didn't even have a chance to eat. He said, come with me by yourselves to a quiet place and get some rest. Got a very full program with mid-year conference. And, you know, if you are an introvert who just gets kind of peopled out, maxed out with people, or if you're just, you can't brain anymore because you've got the dumb, then if the Lord Jesus can take some time out, then you're allowed to as well. Even with question time tonight, you can just tap out and just go to bed if you want. You know, no one will judge you, think any of the worse. And similarly, over the next few days, you know, it's all right to tap out at various points. Jesus, he was seeking rest. That's a good and fit and right thing to do. And yet, people came, and sometimes this happens, sometimes you can't control circumstances, issues come too, and Jesus has compassion, verse 34. They were like sheep without a shepherd. His heart was moved. And so he didn't say, yeah, sorry, this has been a me time. In this particular situation, in his compassion, he still reached out and served. Similarly in 8, verses 1 to 3, again, Jesus says, 8 verse 2, I have compassion for these people. They've been with me 3 days, they have nothing to eat. I don't want to send them away hungry that they collapse on the way. He's compassionate. It shows his compassion. Of course, it does more than that. For when you have bread from God coupled with water crossing miracles, I mean, you can't help but think of something, can you? God giving bread to needy people, God allowing needy people to cross waters. I mean, this is Moses' business, isn't it? Yeah? In fact, Numbers 27:17 even speaks of Moses seeing Israel as sheep without a shepherd who need to be led. And these passages also, in these pairings, show Jesus feeding Jews in chapter 6 and Gentiles, if you watch the geography, in chapter 8. Jesus is compassionate to save, Jesus is powerful to save, and these miracles, all this takes place to provoke faith. Why are you still afraid? Do you still have no faith? Not just needs met, not just jaw-dropping at wonder-working. It's a horrid danger of miracle ministries, is they can produce groupies running after practical needs met. No, no, no. These miracles are signs pointing to the deeper needs, the spiritual needs. They're meant to provoke faith. That's why it's interesting about, at several points in these passages, we hear about the fact that they have not yet understood about the loaves. 6 verse 52, they had not understood about the loaves. Their hearts were hardened. And again in chapter 8 and verse 17 and 18, don't you still understand about the feeding? When you understand about the loaves, it doesn't just make you go, yum. That makes you have faith in the one who feeds. Jesus is powerful and compassionate to save. So the response to Jesus, point two, what's the response to Jesus? Look, sadly in these passages, much of it's unbelief. Right back in chapter 4, teacher, don't you care if we drown? Right through in chapter 8, verses 16 to 21, do you still not believe? Your heart's still hard. Do you still not understand? 8 verse 21. The whole section is bracketed with the disciples not believing. But in between, the villagers, when they see the demon-possessed man healed, they're terrified and they're sad about the pigs that got killed. And so they say to Jesus, go away. The mourners, when Jesus says, this girl's not dead but asleep, laugh at him. His hometown in chapter 6, verses 4 to 6, are offended by him. Who is this? 6 verse 3. Isn't this the carpenter? Isn't this Mary's son? Aren't his brothers James, Joseph, Judas and Simon? Aren't his sisters with us? No prophets welcome in his hometown, Jesus said. Didn't perform many miracles there. Jesus speaks when he sends out the 12 disciples in chapter 6 verse 11 that some won't receive the ministry and should have the dust shaken from the disciples' feet. Herod, in his superstitious, guilt-racked conscience, fears that Jesus is a reincarnation of John the Baptist, haunting him, a Christmas carol style. And as we move into 7 and 8, we realise that the unbelief is not just with Herod, this depraved, sleazy ruler, but the Jewish Pharisees and teachers of the law are ones who in chapter 7, verse 6, honour God with their lips, but their hearts are far from him. Their worship is merely teaching made of human rules. Yeah? And 8 verses 11 to 15, they have a hard hearts asking for a sign, who are poisonous yeast that they should be warned of. unbelief, man. It's a tragedy that we as the human race could so not see our Maker, so miss him, so take offence at God coming, compassionate to save us. That we would test him and prod him and poke him and dismiss him. A really tragic, wretched blindness. And it's a folly that we would think he doesn't care about us. A folly that we wouldn't grasp his teaching, his plain, true, good teaching. But more than just tragic or foolish, it's a wicked thing. Shameful and wicked that we, the ones God has lovingly made and has sought to save, that we become hard-hearted to our God, suspicious of him, doubting, arrogantly sneering, even defiantly outraged. Well, I wouldn't have got, but my sort of God wouldn't do that. Defensive. Or just downright depraved. And we've got Herod. I mean, what a pervert in chapter 6. What a sleazy dirtbag. Getting all randy, watching this girl dance before him, making stupid, corrupt, violent promises. But right alongside this sleaze of a perv in chapter 6, verse 17 and following, who leads to a prophet of God being slaughtered and disgraced, with his head on a plate. The very next section shows us the Pharisees, the upright, the religious. For religious power politics and fascination with rule-keeping and ceremony is really as sleazy and as dirty and as wrong in the end. How do you respond to God in his promises? What's your spiritual, mental, emotional stance or orientation to God and his promise and his command? Is it that kind of defensive, doubting, don't want to hear, don't want to trust? Is it that I'll have God, but I won't let him be my God? My spiritual preferences, my moral intuitions, they're really what I want to follow. I won't humbly listen to him. Who's God? You? Or him? Susie mentioned mum and dad, mummy and daddy, are they God? Money and career, is that God? There are grave consequences if we persist in unbelief. We as sinners, if we carry on without God, not trusting him, well, there's only death that way. But Jesus is powerful and compassionate to save, so I have to have faith in him. And these chapters happily have good examples too. The demoniac who begs to follow Jesus. I'll come follow you. I'll take up my cross and follow you. And instead goes back and evangelizes the towns that he had previously been banished from. Jairus, who confidently in 5:22-23 says, Jesus, all you need to touch her, she'll come back to life. The woman who sneaks up behind Jesus, all I need to do is touch him. He need not know. I don't want to bother him. We read of people marveling in amazement at Jesus, people coming to Jesus for help in 6 verses 12 to 13. Big crowds come, 5 and 56, crowds coming. Some people do see him, do trust him. In fact, in chapter 7, after Jesus declares all foods clean, as chapter 7 puts it, the very next couple of stories are non-Jews demonstrating confidence, surrender, trust in Jesus. So 7 verse 29, Jesus tells this Assyrio-Phoenician who says, even if I'm not the God's chosen people, still I might be able to just get, ride in the slipstream, Surely I might just be able to, just sketch on behind, just grab some crumbs off the floor. And Jesus says, yep, for such a reply you may go. That's a reply of faith. Or 7 verse 32, some people brought to him a man who's deaf and hardly talk, and Jesus healed him. Or 7 verse 37, he's done everything well, they say of him. Jesus does everything well, 7 verse 37. He is compassionate, he's powerful, he's amazing, he's literally great. Why would we hold him at a distance? Why would we? Why wouldn't we fall before him? He's good. If you are willing, Lord. Of course he's willing. He's good and he's good to us. God's good to us. And in Jesus we see that God's good to us. In Jesus we see God, the Son, coming to be good to us. He's compassionate. And he's powerful to save. Put your faith in him. Who else? Who else did you turn to? We may not be granted full physical, psychological healing in this life, just as not everyone in the first century was. But those miracles point us to the hope. They're little windows of the hope of the day when he returns. And if you see him as compassionate and powerful, and if you heed this call to faith, not unbelief, then last of all, you will share in his mission. That's the final point, real quick. A mission to Israel and a mission to the world. I mentioned there's the two lake miracles, the two feeding miracles. I think there might also be here in this section two teaching panels about mission. All right? Oh, now all through the section there's going and telling and hearing and coming, sure. But in chapter 6, we have a teaching panel as Jesus sends out the 12. 6 verse 7, calling the 12, he began to send them out two by two, gave them authority, and he sent them off with these instructions. Now, they're peculiar instructions, unique ministry to Israel before the death of Jesus instructions, but it's a mission. And then we hear about them returning from the mission in 6 verse 30. And reporting back, debriefing. Now that's bracketed around the story of John the Baptist being killed. Why is that? Well, I think it's telling us Jesus and the disciples carry on John's mission. And if that's what happened to John, what do you think is going to happen to Jesus and his disciples? That's the first block, mission to Israel. The second block, chapter 7, there's this teaching about the clean and the unclean, 7 verses 1 to 23. See that section? My Bible has that which defiles. What does your Bible have as a little heading there? Anyone else got anything different? Clean and unclean, anything else? What defiles a person? Those aren't, like the numbers, those headings aren't in the Bible. So if you do a Bible reading in church, you don't read that bit. Except for, anyone know the exception to that? The Psalms. Give that man a... Oh, Sam gets it, sorry. In the Psalms, you do when it says of David, some of them are called a maskil of David. A maskil, you like that? you do read those ones. If you're reading a psalm in church, you read the headings for the Psalms, but not you wouldn't read that which defiles. But anyway, that little teaching section there, it's interesting. On one level, it's a rebuke to the Pharisees and their religious hypocrisy. Okay? On another level, it teaches us the nature of true uncleanness, true ungodliness. So 7 verse 20, what comes out of a person is what defiles them. It's from what is within a person's heart that evil thoughts come, sexual immorality, theft, murder, adultery, greed, malice, lewdness, envy. It's not what you eat that makes you unclean. It's not what you watch that makes you unclean. It's your heart that makes you unclean. That's where the issue is. Those things are true and right and relevant. But in this particular place, this literary point in God's Gospel of Mark, it also introduces a series of stories about mission to the Gentiles. Because, as Mark tells us in chapter 7, verse 19, in saying this, Jesus declared all foods clean. So although he was teaching things about the Pharisees and teaching things about uncleanness, he was also saying, and Mark highlights it in the way he writes his gospel, that if these ceremonial rules are not the big deal, then the distinctions between Jew and Gentile are not the big deal. So man, go and preach to the nations. Bring the gospel to the Gentiles. And that's exactly what happens next in 7:24 to 8 verse 10. So let me close with this challenge. Will you share in Jesus' ministry? His mission to the nations. He's powerful and compassionate to save. He calls on people not to be faithless, but to be not afraid, to have faith. Will you share in that ministry? We should all seek to ask, how can I have contact with non-Christian people in my life rather than just travelling through life on a sort of a highway of Christians? Yeah? We need to sort of turn off into the radiator springs of non-Christian friendships and contact. I can do it through prayerful and financial support of missionary work, campus ministries, church. I say to students that it would be a good idea to consider giving a cup of coffee a week, say to the campus ministry that you benefit from. Now, like a Dr. Coffee cup of coffee a week, so $5, not three. not a servo cup of coffee. But just as an idea, why not give something? Yeah, why not give something towards the ministry you benefit from? Similarly with church or with a mission that you support overseas. Just think about it. How can I give something now? Yeah? Dr. Coffee cup of coffee. Or a super size me Macca's coffee with some vanilla syrup goo in it. I heard one of the guys who works with AFES Ministry in Adelaide saying, he says to his graduates, we would like to urge you to give $100 a month for the first 10 years out of uni. So that's $1,200 a year across 10 years. That's a small amount for most of the wages most of you will earn, but an enormous amount across 10 years, isn't it? It's a great way to invest back into the next generation of campus ministry. So you could do it that way. You could do it by trying to bring up religious conversation with your classmates. Maybe just say that you are a Christian. See what happens. You can do it by extending invitations to the Gospel of John series. Yeah? Would you like to come to church? Come to Uni Fellowship. You could do it by considering giving your life, your career, your all to be a paid gospel preacher. Or you could do it by giving your life to serving and supporting the gospel as someone who goes to be a rural doctor, a rural teacher, a developing world engineer, or a person who goes to a very wealthy but gospel poverty-stricken part of the world, away from family, away from parents and brothers and sisters, and away from people who talk English the way it should be talked in Australia, to people who speak another language and have a dumb sense of humour with a bureaucracy that's infuriating, but who need the gospel. And if some of us won't consider bringing the gospel to the towns and the rural areas, won't consider bringing it to the big, smelly, stinky cities, who won't consider bringing it to the stands of the world, the mega cities of the world, someone's got to go. And even just to be a church member there, a Sunday school teacher there, a Christian there, is an extraordinary thing in some of those places. Why not go to Japan and be a teacher or an engineer or a doctor there? I dare you. Let's pray. Our loving Father, we thank you for your love for us in the Lord Jesus. He is the great one, and he loves us. Soften our hearts. We say, like that guy in Mark chapter 9, I believe, Lord, but help me with my unbelief. Help us with our unbelief. Gouge out the sin in our hearts, in our minds, and our habits. Comfort us, woo us, and draw us to you. May our love and contentment in you be such that it washes away the appeal, the tinny appeal of sin and doubt. And please give us words to speak and courage in our hearts to share the gospel of Christ now and with our lives until he returns. In worship to your Son and by the Holy Spirit we pray. Amen.